Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, we have so far looked at three different messages. Verses 1 through 4, we have seen the weakness of the shadow, and of course the shadow being the Old Testament sacrifices. They all pointed to Christ. But those Old Testament sacrifices, we saw, had a weakness in that they could not make any person perfect. They could not bring them to a place of completion because that sacrifice had to be made regularly. If it was for the Day of Atonement in verse number 1, you saw that that would be done every year. If it were a personal or family type thing, sacrifices could be offered daily. And none of those, the Day of Atonement sacrifice or the daily sacrifices, never brought a person to the place of perfection, a place of completion, because those sacrifices only reminded a person that the ultimate sacrifice that all those shadows pointed to had not come yet. We saw in verse number 5 through 10 the willingness of the Son, and I'll make reference to that again this morning. We'll look back and see something there in just a few minutes. And then the third message was verse number 11 through verse number 14, the work of the Savior. This morning, verse number 15 through 18, we're going to see what I call the witness of the Spirit. I want to begin reading in verse number 1, get the overall context, bring us into verse number 15 through 18. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices, those referring to the sacrifices of the tabernacle, which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they have ceased to be offered? The answer to that question is yes, if it made them perfect. But it didn't, so therefore they continued. Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he, of course he there refers to the Son of God, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this passage of Scripture, again, we ask that you would help us. Help us to make it understandable. I pray, therefore, that your Spirit would take it and use it, because he's the only one that can help us understand it. Pray, Lord, that you'd help me to deliver it clearly, that Christ would be honored and Christ would be glorified, and your people would be blessed. I ask you, Lord, if there's someone here that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, would you draw them to that place of salvation today? And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Here, I want to look at the witness of the Spirit. Now, as we've looked at this whole passage, we see in Now, in verse number 15, it says, whereof. The whereof, notice, is inserted in italics, but it's pointing back to everything that's been said already in this chapter. It says, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. Now, notice the word also before. That also refers back to verses 5 through 14 and the witness that was given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. When he said in verse number 5 there, he says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith. Jesus Christ said this in verse number 5 down through the passage of Scripture. He gave a witness of himself. And, of course, we pointed out when we were in those verses that speaking of the time when he was incarnated, when God gave him, when God took upon himself a human body to live a perfect life so he could be the perfect sacrifice, that was a witness. Now, here we see that the Spirit of God is brought in. And one thing you'll see, we pointed this out when we were back in chapter 8. I'll refer to that again a little bit more, but the writer of Hebrews had no problem seeing the Godhead in the Bible. I mean, he took quotations from Psalms and made a reference to it from God and the Spirit of God. In Hebrews 8, he made a reference to the same quotation that's used right here in this passage of Scripture. And he pointed out in Jeremiah, the Lord says it, and here in Hebrews, he says the Spirit of God says it. So he sees the Godhead, but nonetheless, we see the Spirit of God brought in as that witness. Now look in verse number 15. It says, wherein the Holy Ghost also is a witness. That's a present tense word. The Spirit of God is still a witness to you and me. So the first thing I want you to see in this witness of the Spirit is the Comforter's witness. Now, I'm not going to take time to go back and do a thorough study this morning of the Holy Spirit. One thing we know is the Holy Spirit will convict us of sin. He will convict us of righteousness, and he will convict us of judgment. That is his threefold main work, according to John chapter 16. But we know the Spirit of God will do a lot of things. We know, and we'll make reference to this again in a few minutes, he works in our hearts as Christians. For those that are here this morning as Christians, he works in our heart on a regular basis to bring us into conformity to the image of Christ. And we'll look at that. We see that he says he's a witness to us. That word witness, again, an ongoing thing. It's something that he will do as long as you and I are in this human body and we don't grieve and quench him. I mean, if we do that, we're gonna push him so far away that we would not be able to hear his witness very well. And when we grieve him, when we sin willingly, and when we say no to his promptings, he's going to let us learn the hard way. Here we see that he bears a witness. He bears a record. And by the way, it's translated that way in a number of places in Scripture. This same word's translated to give a report. You'll see that over in chapter number 11 and verse number 2. It says, by it the elders obtained a good report, a good witness, a good record. In verse number 5 of chapter 11, it talks about it. He had this testimony. He had this record. He had this witness. So it's used a number of ways. But the Spirit of God will come and work in our hearts. And I don't think we need to minimize that supernatural work, and I'll make a reference to that again in a minute, but the Comforter's witness in your heart, in my heart, in our lives. Now, I have two questions, and then I'll answer them. Of what is he a witness? Or how is he a witness? And I want to answer those questions. The first answer I'll give you to that answer is what I call the confirmation of Scripture in verse 16 and 17. Look, please. The last part of verse number 15 says, for after that he had said before, and the four now refers to this quotation, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Now, this is not a direct quotation. It is a reference back to the quotation that was given in the book of Jeremiah, chapter number 31, verse 31 through 34, that he used in chapter 8. Here in this passage, he does not use that full quotation. He only refers to verse 33 and 34. And it's not a direct quotation because he mixes things around just a little bit for the emphasis that he wants to give. And I'm not going to go back and look at all that, but the first answer to the question of how or to what does the Holy Spirit give witness, we see, first of all, it's a confirmation of Scripture. The Holy Spirit always uses Scripture. I mean, if you want to know God's will, you've got to be in Scripture. Because the Spirit of God is not going to give you some mystical experience apart from Scripture. Too many independent Baptists nowadays seems to go heavy on the mystical side and forget Scripture, because I have had so many people say, well, you know, Pastor Kemp, this, and what they're saying contradicts Scripture. But, you know, they over here on this side. But God's worked in my heart, and I have peace. Listen, you don't have biblical peace if you're not relying upon Scripture. So don't try to confuse yourself or deceive yourself in thinking that God's will is something if what you say you're going to do is contradicted in Scripture. The Spirit of God always will confirm things with Scripture. And that's exactly what we find right here with the Holy Spirit's witness. He is confirming it with Scripture, with a quotation here. Scripture is from the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 21 tells us that it's holy men as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's how Scripture came about. Then we find in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration. Inspiration meaning God-breathed or God-spirited. That is the meaning of the word there that's translated, inspiration, literally God-spirited. This book is a God-spirited, from the Holy Spirit book. And that's the reason why he always uses Scripture, because he's the author of the Scripture. So the more we know this book, the better the Spirit of God can lead us. The more we know this book, a better witness we will have of the perfect will of God. And here in this passage of Scripture, if you remember now, this whole chapter is telling us of the provision for sin that God has provided. And all these different statements now are pointing to the perfected sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit prophesied about it way back in Jeremiah. Matter of fact, we're going to see that he prophesied in not just Jeremiah, but in the prophets, is what the Scripture says, about himself. In the book of Luke, it said that he took the Scriptures, Moses and the prophets, and told those people on the road of Emmaus all about himself. So there's more than one. But we see the first part of the witness of the Comforter is the confirmation of Scripture. Second thing I want you to see is in verse number 16 and 17, what I call the conversion experience. Look back in verse number 16. This is the covenant I will make with them. Now, when we were in chapter 8, I told you that this Jeremiah passage would find its ultimate fulfillment in the collective nation of Israel that is going to be saved at the end of the tribulation going into the millennium. And that this passage of Scripture is a quotation directly concerning the nation of Israel. We'll find its fulfillment in them. But we see that there is a present application to every single person that has, in the church age, that has accepted Jesus Christ as Savior by grace through faith. There's a personal application there, and we made that, pointed that out then. But here we see that this is talking about that conversion experience that will be true for them, but here the author of Hebrews is making an application to the people that he's writing to for that time period, and it's still in effect today. We see here this conversion experience. See, it's the Spirit of God that takes the Scriptures and shows us our sin in order to bring us to the place of guilt, of conviction. See, if you're here this morning and you say, well, you know, I've been saved, and you've never had a guilt of conviction experience about your sin, you are not a saved individual. You have deceived yourself into thinking you are, because maybe you've been told it since you were a little kid up to whatever age you are now. But if you've never been felt guilty because of your sin, the Spirit of God's never taken this book right here and pointed out to you that you're a wicked sinner, you're not saved. You have to see yourself a sinner, because you have to see yourself lost. And if that's never taken place, you've just added stuff to your knowledge. Your heart's never been changed. So we see the Spirit of God brings us and shows us our sin to bring the guilt of conviction. But it's the same Holy Spirit that takes the Scriptures and shows us a Savior in order to reveal the grace of conversion. He's got to show us that there's an alternative to our sin, that there's a payment for our sin. And so the Spirit of God then will work all this together to bring us to the place of confession of repentance. You've got to change your mind about your need. You've got to change your mind about, hey, you need a Savior. You've got to change your mind that you're not okay in your sin. And, of course, that then will bring you to face-to-face with the choice of redemption. The choice of redemption is faith. You're saved by grace through faith. God would do His work. God has promised to do His work in the heart of every person. Again, John 16, He's going to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, right? And then it's going to be up to the heart of every person if they are going to, by faith, accept the Savior. By faith, they will choose to accept salvation, repentance, justification, all those things we'll look at here in a few minutes. But the conversion experience. Now, I've had a lot of people tell me this. Yeah, well, I'm saved. Well, tell me about it. Well, not much happened. I said, what do you mean not much happened? Well, I didn't feel any different after I got saved than before I got saved. I really don't like to hear a testimony like that. I always have this question when somebody gives me that kind of testimony. How do they know they're saved then? If they can't tell me much happened. The day I got saved, July the 4th, 1973, I knew without question that this boy right here was a sinner. I knew without question that in that state I was dying and going to hell. And it so gripped my heart that I stopped the car that I was driving in the road, and right there in the road in the stopped car is where I asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior and Lord. Right there in that road, the burden of sin departed. I had no question about it. It was gone. And I said this some time ago. How did I know that? I mean, I experienced it. It was something that was real. And I know my salvation is not based on feelings. But listen, I felt the guilt leave. And the Scripture was clear. At that moment, I became a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. My total desire of life was transformed at that point in time. Now, that doesn't mean that everything changed at that point in time. There's been a process of growth that's taken place in the last 38 years. But nonetheless, my desire changed right there in the middle of the road. It was something so drastic that first night when I went home after being saved, I didn't sleep much. I mean, it's just, wow, this is different. I don't want to do those things I was thinking about just a few hours. I don't want to do them anymore. I mean, it upset me to even for those thoughts to run back through my mind again. That's how radically changed my desires were. I mean, there was an experience is what I'm trying to get you to see. And that's what this passage of Scripture we're looking at in verse number 16 tells. Now look back at verse number 16. It says, and this is the covenant that I will make with them. Now them who? Yes, the nation of Israel, but them that have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. Them, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts. Here I was, a young man, and all of a sudden, God's laws seem to be going through my heart and my mind. At least the ones I knew. I would say every single person in this room knows more of that than you think you do. You've heard it read. Your parents have read it. You've heard it in church. You've read it yourself. It's amazing, though, how many times you can read something and it just doesn't stick, right? Seems like it goes one ear and out. You know, sometimes it goes in and out both ears. That's how quick it seems to go away. You know, if you put something in through the eye gate, in order to get it in, keep it inside and so it don't come squirting out the ears, you got to meditate on it a little bit, you know? You got to sit down and think about it. And you need to ask the Spirit of God to help you digest it. It's amazing how much we read and we never ask the Spirit of God to help us digest. To put it into effect in our hearts and lives. It takes, by the way, you want to be the best you can be for the cause of Christ? Well, somewhere along the line, you're going to have to start asking God to help you to incorporate these truths into your life. I mean, He's promised to do it. But guess what? What will be true in the millennium as a fact of sovereignty? And by the way, in the millennium, what He says right here will be done because of a fact of the sovereignty of God. right now, it's only true by the faith of the saint. You must choose to believe it, choose to incorporate it, choose to apply it. Or it won't be true today. Why? Because you still have a sin nature, and so do I. In the millennium, I ain't going to have one of them. He's going to be gone. He's going to be eradicated for me and for you. That will be a glorious day, won't it? But here we see this aspect of the conversion experience. The conversion experience from at least three standpoints here. First of all, the scriptures that are involved that I've always talked about. By the way, hold your place right here. I want you to go back with me to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. Two passages of scripture in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36 and chapter 16. We'll do a little running look here at some statements about this new covenant. Chapter 36, please, verse number 26. It says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." Now here, of course, another statement to the nation of Israel, but all making reference to the truths of the new covenant that are true to every believer today. We've been given, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you've been given a new heart. You've been given a new spirit. And as we submit, He'll take away that old hard, stony heart, and He'll give us a heart of flesh. Something that's soft and supple is the idea behind that idea. As we choose to let it, the truth here of this for the millennium Jew will be true for us today. Go back to chapter 16. Ezekiel 16, and notice verse number 60. "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give unto them, unto thee for daughters, but not by the covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord." Now, there's more verses I could read there, but the point of this is, again, another reference referring to a new covenant, an everlasting covenant, and what God is going to do through that process. Listen, in the dispensation of grace today, if we will exercise faith, God will do His part in our life. If we will exercise faith, He will mature us. If we exercise faith, He gives us victory. If we exercise faith, He'll let us serve it. The idea here is in the Old Testament in a number of places. Go back to Jeremiah. Notice Jeremiah chapter 17. If you're going back to Jeremiah, you know, Psalms 51, the psalmist there in that great chapter of repentance and restoration, the psalmist made this statement. He knew that God desired truth in the inner parts. In the inner parts is where God wants truth. And down in our very heart and soul is where He wants truth. Jeremiah chapter 17. Notice what God said about the sin of Judah. "And the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond." Sort of interesting here, isn't it? I mean, way back then they knew that a diamond was going to be the hardest and could be made the sharpest. But anyway, here we see that that's when the... It says, "It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars." Now, what is this making a reference to? Hey, you can't get rid of your sin apart from God's working. I mean, you know. God's made sure you know. And I know our sin. That's, again, the work of the Holy Spirit. It's just like He engraved it upon the table of our hearts. Now let's go back to the New Testament. Look at Luke chapter 1. Notice verse number 68. Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Here you have, in the birth of John the Baptist, you have Zacharias, his father, speaking. It says, "Blessed," verse 68, "be the Lord God of Israel, for He hath visited and redeemed His people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of the servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, notice plural there, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Here we see that Zechariah recognized that God's promise in the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ was clear. And here we see that the Holy Spirit of God uses the Scriptures, not just the New Testament, but he uses the Old Testament truths to bring us to the place of our sin and letting us see and know the Savior. Now, a lost man doesn't have that ability. A lost man has the attitude that's found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 18. Listen, it says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The heart where God, through the salvation conversion experience, the Spirit of God works and brings about his truths so we can be changed into his image. But a lost man, it makes no sense to him. The lost man just seems to always fumble and bumble along in his life, never quite understanding the truth of God. Why? Because his understanding is darkened. He's blinded through the ignorance that is in him. And he just can't seem to ever get there. One thing are true of a person like that. He's either lost, as this verse number 18 would clearly illustrate, or he's walking and living in rebellion of sin. But anyway, back to this. We see the conversion experience, first of all, is from a scriptural standpoint. There's many verses that he pointed to in the Old Testament, pointed to this new covenant and this salvation experience. But secondly, the witness of the Holy Spirit is not just through the Scriptures, but it's through the supernatural. Let me read you a verse that I think will apply to this thought. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 3, there's a great verse. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. You know, it's one thing to read the Word of God and see what it says. It's another thing to read the Word of God and the Spirit of God make clear application in the heart. Have you ever read the Scripture and when you got through, closed it, you didn't understand it any better than when you opened it and read it the first time? But then this, you'd be reading it and out of blue, it's like the light comes on and you look at that passage of Scripture and it's almost like, am I really understanding what I think I'm understanding? It's like, what, it comes alive to you? You ever read Scripture like that? If you haven't, I hope you do. Because that is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God, taking His Word and applying it in your heart. I remember after I got saved doing that and it's like, wow, that's been there all along and I've never seen it. That's been there all along, and I've not obeyed it. It's been there all along. That's the supernatural work of the Spirit of God. Listen, it is the Spirit of God's work to bring assurance in your heart of your trust in the Savior. I remember this happening so clearly as a young believer. I'd say something, or I'd do something, or I'd think something, and the devil would jump on my shoulder and say, how can you be a Christian thinking like that? And the Holy Spirit of God would speak sweet peace to my heart. You're one of my children. Now get rid of that thought. You're my child. Come and get right with the Christ. I am so thankful for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit of God that has brought me back to the Savior's feet time and time and time again. It is the Spirit of God's work to bring assurance of your trust in the Savior. The Spirit of God is not about causing you to doubt. And the young people I've ever dealt with that doubt their salvation, I always tell them, it's not the Spirit of God causing you to doubt. It's His job to bring assurance. Second thing about it, this supernatural work. And not only is it the Spirit of God's responsibility to give us assurance of our trust, it is also His responsibility to make application of that truth. One thing I learned a whole long time ago, I could choose to take the truth of this book and apply it in my life by a choice, or the Spirit of God was going to bring things into my life that forced me to deal with it. It may be tribulations in my own life. It may be tribulations in other people's lives. One thing I learned a long time ago, God does this with Christians. He dovetails us all together because He knows the ones that can help each one grow. You can choose to obey biblical truth, and you can have the patience that's needed to serve God that way, or tribulations will come along, and we know the end result of that, right? Tribulation worketh patience. Patience experience, and experience hope, and the end result of that is the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts. And only then again are we ready to serve God. Or you can believe God and not make haste, as Isaiah 28:16 tells us. That literally means believe God and you don't have to become impatient. But God's going to work in your heart, and He's going to work in my heart to make application of this book right here. And today, it's a choice of faith. Here's you a good question. Is it my will to do His will? Is it my will to do His will? See, self-will and self-pleasure really should have no place in the Christian life. It's my will should be willing to do His will. And if you're willing to do His will, you shall know what you need to know to serve Him with. That's John 7:17. Here we see this truth of the supernatural work of the Spirit of God. You know, the law of Moses demanded compliance. Demanded compliance. The indwelling Spirit of God, however, develops conformity. Conformity to the image of Christ. As Romans 8 and verse number 29 tells us, we should be conformed to the image of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, you know, if we've helped the image of the worldly, we're going to know the image of the heavenly if you're a Christian. 2 Corinthians 3:18 basically says that we can only see through a glass dimly now, but there's coming a day where all that's going to become clear. Here's an interesting question when it comes to that conformity and the image of Christ that the Spirit of God is trying to work us into. What kind of image does people see in us? When they look at us, what image do they see? Do they see the image of Christ in our life, or do they see one of flesh and corruption and sin? What do they see? Do they see a hateful attitude, or do they see a loving attitude of Christ? What image are people seeing in us? If God could take our image and stick us down in mud, what image would be left there? Spiritually speaking, here we see this conversion experience from the Scriptures. The supernatural work of the Spirit of God. But number three, look at verse number 17. And I didn't go into detail here a whole lot. And verse number 16 about the heart and the mind, I went in detail on that pretty good back in chapter number 8. So I really won't go into detail there again as far as what our mind is supposed to be like and what our heart is supposed to be like. I did that then. But verse number 17, the third thing about in this conversion experience and the witness of the Spirit there, not only in Scriptures and His supernatural work, but in that of security. Notice verse number 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, I pointed this out when we were in chapter 8. I really like the I wills that God says. Because when God says I will, He can do it. And many times we say I will and we can't do it. You know, circumstances changes the I will statements that we make many times. You know, this last week, circumstances changed a lot of things that I wanted to do last week. You know, we'd planned to do some things. Got home Sunday night, found out there'd been a death. Well, that changed everything for last week. But when God says I will, He can. And He will. But here the security that, and notice verse number 17 again, and their sins, whose sins? Those of the nation of Israel and those of people of faith, their sins and iniquities. That word iniquities literally means lawlessness. And their lawlessnesses. Will I remember no more? And that little phrase there at the end, I will remember no more, is quite interesting. Literally stated, I will absolutely not be remembering again. That's a literal statement of that. It's the strongest negative there. Absolutely not. I will absolutely not be remembering, it's a present tense, again. Now, how is that so? How is that statement true? How can it be true when we're dealing with the omniscience of God? Well, this verse is not talking about the omniscience of God. Because God can't forget it from His omniscience. But this verse is true if we want to apply it to His office of judge. You realize that God is the judge of the universe? When He said, when the judge of the universe says forgiven, are you forgiven? When the judge of the universe says condemned, are you condemned? The answer is yes to both of those. So when it comes to the office of His judgeship, when God looks at my account, He sees two things. Okay? Now, I've lumped a whole lot under two things, but when God looks at Frank Camp's spiritual account, He sees, number one, paid in full. And because He sees paid in full, that means I have salvation. That means because He sees paid in full, He makes this statement, justified. The word justified means declared righteous. Listen, I am declared righteous by a judicial act of the God of the universe. Romans chapter number 8. Is very clear there. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. In other words, the God of the universe, the judge of the universe, when He says justified, no man can change it. You can point your finger and accuse somebody all you want to. It doesn't change the facts. So God looks at Frank Camp's spiritual account. He sees paid in full, therefore I am justified, I am declared righteous. But not only that, when He looks at my paid in full, all of a sudden, my relationship with God is propitiated. What does that mean? That means the wrath that the Holy God had toward Frank Camp because of Frank Camp's sin is now removed, and He's no longer upset with me. That means I can then be brought into a father-son relationship. Not only is He my Lord, He's my Father. Why? Because paid in full, He's seen on my account. Now, I think that's security, don't you? But there's a second aspect when He looks at my spiritual account. Not only does He see paid in full, but number two, He says plenty of assets. Why? Because my Bible tells me that my God shall supply all my need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So when God looks at my spiritual account, He sees paid in full and He says plenty of assets. I am in the position. And every single other person in this church this morning that knows Jesus Christ as your Savior, that submitted to the will of God, there's absolutely nothing will God withhold from you or me in order to serve Him the way He wants us to serve Him. Now, we don't need to take that statement and apply it in our life as so many Americans do and think, well, you know, that means a nice house, a nice car, plenty of money, wherever I want to go. Nowhere does it say that. But He has promised to meet my need for to do what? To serve it. To go wherever He wants me to go and do whatever He wants me to do. That is what that supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, it's not always necessarily financial. There's many times I need peace of heart. He supplies it. Sometimes I need a friend. He supplies them. Sometimes I need help with a lot of things. He supplies it. And it amazes me how He does. And I praise Him for doing it. But He's promised to do it. What are you lacking in your life? Are you claiming His promise to give it to you? What do you need to get rid of That's a part of your need. Claim the promise. Help get rid of it. What do you need? I mean, you need to get rid of a besetting sin, or do you need more holiness, more righteousness, more love, more grace, more? Name it. And I'm not a name it, claim it preacher, but if it falls under a need to serve God, then ask for it. And be willing to obey the verses that are connected with it. Too many times we claim something without obeying the verses connected with it. But we see the security here. Now, the paid in full stamps salvation. The plenty of assets makes sanctification and service possible. See, there's no way that you nor I could become more like our Savior apart from the plenty of assets. No way any of us could ever serve Him acceptably apart from His plenty of assets. Aren't you glad that part of that assets is we have a high priest that sitteth at the right hand of the Father that ever liveth to make intercession for us? Aren't you glad that that's a part of the assets that's available to us? So we can go to that throne when our hearts are broke. Or we can go to that throne when we have done something we shouldn't. And there we can find forgiveness. There we can find help. And there we can find the arm of the Father that's willing to say, hey, get up here and let me help you do this right. That's a part of the assets that's ours, and that's part of the security when it comes to the conversion experience. Now quickly, back to Hebrews chapter number 10, one last verse and one last point. Verse number 18. Not only have we seen the covenanter's witness, not only have we seen the confirmation of Scripture, not only have we seen the conversion experience, but here in verse number 18, what I call the concluding logic. The concluding logic. Yogi Berra is known for a lot of things, but one of his famous statements is, it ain't over till it's over. How many of you ever heard that saying about Yogi Berra? All right, well over half have you heard that statement. Well, guess what? Yogi Berra's logic applies right here in verse number 18. It ain't over till it's over. But, let me add something to it. When it's done, it's done. And verse number 18 says, now, where remission of these is, these would refer back to sins and iniquities in verse number 17. And where remission, the word remission means to be sent away. It means to be released. It means to be forgiven. That's what the word here, remission, means. It's translated forgiveness in Ephesians 1 and verse number 7. So where the remission or where the release, where the forgiveness, where the sin in the way of these is, there is no more offering of sin. When it's done, it's done. When the offering is made, it's made. The animal sacrifices could never take away sin. It was impossible for it to take away sin, but verse number 12 and verse number 14, may I point you back to these two verses in chapter 10, number 10. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the God, verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. When it's done, it's done. You know, if God has chosen not to remember my sin as judge, why should I hang on to it? Why should I let them become a weight that drags me down? Why should I allow that which God has forgiven to be something that Satan beats me to death with on a regular basis? I shouldn't. Nor do I need to offer more service for that appeasement. Nor should I make sacrifices by doing more to make that appeasement. But what I should do is accept the clear, open forgiveness of sin that is mine through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the judge of the universe has accepted my faith and forgiven my sin, I then must forgive myself and walk forward. Should I do service? Absolutely. Why? Because of gratitude, not because I think it's going to earn me anything. Because your service nor mine earns me nothing. But a heart of gratitude should motivate your service and mine. And if you're serving for any other reason, You're not serving for the right one. Why? It's done. The concluding logic is the sacrifice of Christ paid for everything. Has He paid for yours? Let's pray.